Well, it is good to be with you and pray that the Lord will bless our time together for the benefit of our immortal souls. Now, my text is in the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, these beautiful verses in this remarkable chapter as well are worth looking at and considering for a while this morning. But I've taken up one phrase, which is, I'm using the two verses, but nevertheless it is one phrase I have in mind. And that is in the first verse, we have peace with God. The chapter starts with this word, therefore. Therefore is a very important word. It's a kind of conclusion. It's as if the apostle was saying, now let me see. After all I have written and told you now, and explained to you by the gospel of Jesus Christ, now, in the light of that, let's see where we stand. Therefore, what is the result of all that? And the result is that we are justified by faith. He says something very lovely about how it is known in our hearts, that we have peace with God. And that's really what I want to highlight this morning, if I may, by God's grace. Now, peace with God, when all kinds of people say they have peace, they have peace for all sorts of reasons. Some of them are not so good and temporary and failing and will not help them in times of affliction, neither see them to the valley of the shadow of death, nor present them faultless before God. Some, however, will have peace for more commendable things, their husbands or their wives or their children and their grandchildren, and they can look upon them and enjoy them, and you have a lovely feeling of peacefulness and happiness when you regard them. And their joys are your joys as well, and their sorrows are your sorrows. But you look at them and you feel, well, we belong to one another. And from that, there is a peace. But even that, commendable as it may be, is not enough. There is a time when we stand alone. And none of our dear ones can we enter into that. And that is our relationship with God. And that peace with him, actually, enriches all the others as well. Peace with God. And so I'm asking myself this morning, have we got this? Our joy, it comes and goes. Our love, it ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. Now, that peace. Now, this peace would have to be upon a solid basis and a solid foundation. And so we have this wonderful word, therefore, on the basis of all that's gone before in the previous chapters, therefore, in the light of that, and if that is real to you, therefore, we have peace with God. Now, that is a wonderful thing. In our lives and in our circumstances, in life and in our death, in all this, to say we have peace with God. Let me give you a lovely example which you may be familiar with, but maybe not, but it's worth saying. There is a hymn that we sing, and I'm just saying it, commending it for its words only now, and I'll recite the first stanza to you. When peace like a river attendeth my way, all trouble like sea billows roll, Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, why is that special? Because of his background. As a gentleman in the United States, lived in New York with his five children, son and four daughters. His son died in the fire in Chicago, the great fire of Chicago, in the 1800s. And then later they decided as a family that they would come over to Europe, and they were coming on a friendship, and would go to various capitals in order to better their education. But he, at the last moment, was not able to go because of some business problems. So he remained behind to follow later. However, he heard that the ship that they were on collided with another. And 266 passengers aboard, all but four or five, were drowned. His wife arrived in Cardiff docks and sent a cable or whatever communication they had to her husband, I alone am saved. She lost his son, his four daughters, and then his business collapsed completely. So he decided to join his wife. And at the spot where that ship sank, he composed those words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when all is well, when trouble, and listen to it, like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And a little further on, he gives a secret, and it is this, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in parts, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. He had peace, even in adversity, in prosperity, in adversity, in sickness and in health, to be able to say that we have peace with God. It's a very powerful and a very wonderful thing, and will help you and myself through all the ups and downs and the circumstances of our lives. Peace with God. Now let's consider this for a little while. What separates us from this to begin with? The separation of a soul from this. So we must start there. We are separated from God because he is a holy God, a thrice holy God, glorious and splendid in his majesty and his wonder. And when we consider him, I don't know if you fancy or feel the same as I do, when we have our quiet times of reading our scriptures and so on, that we can sometimes be overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory and the perfection of God, and be increasingly aware of our insignificance and our unimportance, really, as little things on this little planet Earth. I'm here on a platform of time for just a little while, and our brief and our uncertain lives. Yet small as we are, he thinketh on me. We are told in the Psalms, he thinketh on me. What are we like? Listen to this in chapter 3, verse 10. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And is that truly so? And sometimes we look at the multitudes and feel, are we missing out somewhere? Because sin can be dressed in all sorts of what seems to be acceptable dresses. And we say, well, maybe we are missing out. But you know, look at verse 17. Whatever they have not got this. And the way of peace have they not known. Now we live in a terrible age. I knew that in Cardiff a few weeks ago, they had one of those terrible marches, you know, all the perversions you can think of, marching to the main streets of Cardiff. And this was allowed. I could hardly believe that it would be allowed. in the capital city of a country that was once the cradle of revivals. And here was this dreadful march. One man took tracts with verses of scripture and gave them to them as they passed. And he was arrested for disturbing the peace and also for abusive language. The abusive language were the verses of our Bible. The trial comes up on the 28th of this month. That's the kind of time they're living in. And all those people marching, all those watching them, and others too, just all very shopping on the way of peace. Have they not known? None by the grace of God. Is it possible for us to say, we now need not be in any way envious of what they seem to have? Sometimes they have in the psalmist, he was distressing to David when he saw how they prospered very often. But remember this always, the way of peace. Have they not known? I think clearly in my mind of a lovely family that came to our congregation with two or three children. Lovely. They attended. And there they were in the gallery. And they came regularly for a few months, and so I felt it was time for me to approach them, which I did. And indeed they were from a Christian background. And eventually they came into fellowship. And very enthusiastic. I did feel at the times a little bit too enthusiastic. Nevertheless, a very nice family. And after a while, they became what we call oncers. They'd be there on Sabbath morning and not in the evening, or Sabbath evening and not Sabbath morning. Then the oncers became the occasional. That's what happens to the oncers, the occasional. And so when the occasional became absenteeism, I thought I'd call. And so I did. And I said, I notice your absence as a family and we regret this. And he said, good question that. Now that is meant to be the end of the conversation. But I don't take it lying down. So I said, yes, I know it is an excellent question, but I require a good answer as well. And he said, well, you see, God has been so good to me. He's prospered the business. I never thought I would succeed as I've succeeded. God has been so generous, he's been so kind, he's been so good. And he went on, yes, I said, I appreciate your appreciation of God, but what about the worship of God? He said, well, to be honest with you, my dear friend, I like your preaching, I like the singing particularly, I like this, and so he went on. And he said, but I can't fit Sunday in. Now then, I met the children about 20 years later. Nice. Pagans. I saw them a few months ago in terrible, terrible distress. They were shipwrecked. You know, he's asking me for help. And he said, trapped. That's what sin does. It traps us. Traps us. And there is only one who can rescue us. And that is God alone, and the mercy of God. Well, some may say, I'm not so bad. Some people, when they have measles, they cover from top to toe, and say, they've got measles. And others only have a little evidence, little or no, they've got measles. Some say, I'm not such a bad sinner, but occasionally, but you're a sinner. Trapped. And we are totally incapable of helping ourselves. Dead, says Ephesians, in trespasses and sins. Plenty to say, very opinionated, but trapped in spiritual death. How can such people be rescued? Is there hope for such people like ourselves and they? Well, secondly then, the salvation of a soul. Salvation is bringing to peace with God, to be justified in the sight of God. That is, to be right in his sight. To be accepted of God. We like to be accepted. To be accepted of God. Now, to explain that here, and to do some justice to it, I need to go to the previous chapter, and the last few verses, where the apostle takes the example of Abraham. And he talks about Abraham, and when there was that visit, and he was an old, old man, and his wife also, and he is promised a son. His wife laughed in ridiculizing, how to describe it. And he Now, what does he do? We are told he staggered not. Now, do you know what it means to stagger? It can be an emotional, it can be also a physical thing where you stagger back and say, that's impossible. That's preposterous. That cannot take place. That's ridiculous. And you stagger back even physically sometimes. He staggered not at the impossible for them to have a child of natural birth from aged parents who have passed the period of bearing children. Yet he staggered not at the promise of God. Such faith was God-given. I must collect it in Christ, but nevertheless, such faith is God-given. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. A righteousness which is accepted in the sight of God. Then it goes on in these verses 24 and 5. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us. Look at those words of mercy. Not only for him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. The little word put in the middle, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. If we believe on him who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, aren't those really, that's a real broad side, isn't it? From a celestial, divine kind of worship, a real broad side. Listen to it again. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, that raised of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Are we there? That's the basis of our peace and our justification. Let's begin with God. That we believe in him. In Hebrews, that we believe in his existence and must believe that he is. That he is God. He is the creator and the upholder of all things that is, great and small. Galaxies mean innumerable. And what is it that they have reckoned that they know? 22 zillion stars. That's 22 with 21 north behind it. I can't even understand that. And that's only the beginning, probably, or the last of it all. And he holds all that in his hands. And in complete control of every moment, everywhere. And here, on this tiny little planet, in a little solar system, he thinketh on me. That's the grace of God in his immensity and in his vastness and in the minutiae as well, in the tiny and the wee things like ourselves. This God, to believe in him, and that he's a holy God. What does he do here? What shall I believe about him, Paul? That he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, a physical and a real resurrection. That we believe in that, not a concept, not a nice idea, not a dreamy hope, but a real physical resurrection. That our faith is based on facts that took place in time and in great events. Otherwise, our faith is vain, says 1 Corinthians 15, if we believe not that. This Son of God, he delivered for our offenses. And it is vindicated, in a way, I say, it is vindicated as if God was saying amen to it all when he raised him from the dead, so that the resurrection, in a way, colors Calvary, says, this event on Calvary is true. And he's raised, and it says in the verse, if you remember, raised of Jesus Christ, our Lord from the dead, and was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, the completeness of it all. Now let's look at Calvary. What is it? What is it? Well, it means a holy God is offended. Now when God is not offended, it's not like us. You know what we are like. If we don't get our way, we kind of pout, so we fall out, so we go all sullen, or we leave and go to somewhere where we're appreciated. That's the kind of, that's our human behavior. Of course, on the leading of the Lord, of course, you know, but that kind of behavior. God's offense is the reaction of its absolute purity, the reality, rather, of its absolute holiness and purity when it comes in contact with that which is unholy, is that which it draws back. That's opposite to me. That's not in harmony with what I am and the essence of my being. He's a holy God. Isaiah put it, holy, holy, holy. You know, the cherubim figures sang these lovely things regarding him. He's a holy God. So when that which is unclean, the fact that Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips that dwell amongst the people, and so on. Because he, even as a believer, he felt that the holiness of God was something terrifying and wonderful and pure and clean. All that. Now then, anything that is opposite to that is offensive in that pure way. It is his fixed attitude towards sin and that which is evil and wrong because of the very nature of his character. Offended. And his subtle attitude. What offends him? Sin. Sin. Now it's a popular word. They may even say it's psychologically bad, but it doesn't stop it. Sin in our actions, in our minds, in our hearts, in our motives, and it separates us from God. Who sins? The sinner. You can't have sin just as a principle lying in the dead on its own. Somebody performs it, and we are the performers. And I'm talking about propitiation, aren't we? That precious word in the Bible. The offended God against sin, therefore the sinner, and then the offense taken away by God himself sending his son to do so. This is costly. This is remarkable. This is so wonderful, you know, we can hardly comprehend it, but nevertheless, it is so. And so that then, how does he do this? It is by the cross. There's no other way. Verse 9 tells us, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So that offense produces a wrath against sin, a settled attitude towards sin and the sinner, that is removed by something that placates, that pleases, that satisfies God. The penalty, the price is paid in full for past sins, present sins, future sins. It's a tremendous thing that the completeness of it all, you know, in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. And that our final cry, it is finished, the debt is paid in full. And then we have the glorious indication of the resurrection. How is this appropriate? How is it benefited? How is this benefit appropriated to me? To the awakened soul, to the quickened, to the reborn one, to the one who's now beginning to see and understand the holiness of God and to see also something of his own unworthiness. Well, it is through repentance and faith. Repentance, we can have remorse. That doesn't do anything much. Repentance is to see yourself as you are. To as much as you are able to bear, God is merciful. And to say, I'm turning away from this. A radical change. It's a roundabout change. I'm turning to God. This is activated now by the grace of God. It was there as he put that he brought life to the heart of the soul. But now it's brought into life and it's active. And as well as repentance, it's twin, inseparable twins, really. Faith, indestructible faith. Not, you know, people say, I lost my faith. Somebody did this and that, I lost my faith. They never had it. They never had it. They might have had chapel thing or church thing and just that, but not the faith that is indestructible and will see us through the fiery flames of persecution. They'll see us anyway, and even through the valley of the shadow of death. Faith, the faith of God saved. It's God, Jesus Christ has saved. But we need faith to come to him. Faith requires the knowledge of truth. Otherwise, it's folly. Just to say, well, you know, I don't believe in doctrine, I just love Jesus. Just a kind of vague, vague thing like that. No. Faith requires a solidarity about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal of the Father, the one who died on Calvary for our sin and rose for our justification. Faith that I believe that those facts are true, so I have knowledge, but not enough. Faith requires an assent. But not only do I have knowledge, but my whole being gives approval that this is so and that this is right. Yet, not enough. Very good. Faith requires trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. To trust Him with my soul. With my immortal soul. It's a wonderful thing. And so we're able to say, in life and in death, here I stand. Oh, I can no other. I can no other. Faith in Him who brings us to Christ, and in the sight of God, we are justified with the righteousness now that we are washed in the blood of Christ and dressed in the life of Christ, imputed righteousness, and there we stand justified. Remember the parable by our blessed Savior of the wedding feast, and a man needs to produce a robe for the wedding guest. The one hasn't got one on. What doest thou here, friend? You know, just like that. He told him, cast him out into the outer darkness. It's hypothetical, but it's given showing the impossibility of being there without being washed and dressed in Christ, you know. So able to say, I'm justified in being here. I'm justified in being able to call God my Father. I'm justified in being able to say, I will fear no evil though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm justified in saying that I know that our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth but away, reserved in heaven for us. Justified and peace with God. Then lastly, the satisfaction of the soul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh, look at that. We have access. We have peace with God. We have access by faith into this grace. We stand in an arena of grace. It's a lovely place to be in. At work, at home. Wherever we are in this arena of grace. We belong. We belong. However weak or strong we may be, He will never let us go. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Around us is the protection and the love and the grace of God. We belong. And everything that happens to us is of concern to Him. We are the apple of His eye. We are the delight of His heart. We are His children. We are heirs of God, as Paul, and joint heirs with Christ. We belong. We have a temporary address here. It is merely a leasehold, but we have a freehold one, a permanent address. Our home is heaven. That is where we are going. That is our home. We have access into this grace. And in this life, we have access to a throne of grace, a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can tell Him all about it. You can thank Him for past mercies and kindnesses. You're able to bring all these things and rejoice and glory in Him and thank Him for salvation. And then make a request known unto God and cast your burden upon the Lord. Why? He careth for you. A throne of grace where I can call God my Father. We have access also. We have secured an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just don't sneak in through some back door and creep in. There is a welcome, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the grace wherein we stand. Have you got this peace? I'll finish with an account that means a great deal to me. I had a church in the hills of West Wales, a very 70 miles a square area. It was very lovely. It was an Orthodox church, not an evangelical church. Lovely people, but there were still some many revival people there who had peace with God. But the others were religious, they were good, they were kind, they were moral, but they had no peace. But there was one man. Oh, he was a good man, you know. He was very wealthy, extremely so. I loved him. He was a fine man. And a good friend and a good companion. Everything that you could require or a good neighbor, he was so. And if anybody had a debt, you know, he would pay it. Well, something unfortunate happened, I found out afterwards. He overlooked one part of his business and something had to be paid. But he could just sell one of his farms, one of his dozens of farms. He could sell one of those and he had no problem. That was not the problem at all. But it was a thought to him that he had overlooked it. He broke his heart. I didn't know this then. But he wasn't about the village. Where is he? He must be ill. So I called in the home. And, a minister in a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist church, well, you know, in a way, you know, it holds a kind of position that is respected. And strangely enough, I was asked in, but he's tired. Shall I not see him? Well, he's resting. That was very unusual. So I thought there must be a reason, I don't know. I said, that's very well, I'll call again. I called the next few weeks many times. He's not up to seeing anybody. He's tired. One day I went to this one, it must have been autumn, to a Thanksgiving in the Episcopalian church. And we went to each other's Thanksgiving services in a small village. And it was quite an interesting sermon. I do not know where the preacher stood, this village, I cannot tell you. But he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the wise men in Jerusalem and his parents, and he said they could not go home without him. Not running in their mind, you know. They cannot go home without him. So I couldn't see him. Now for the country, it was now late. It was 8:30 in the evening. That was late, you see. But I went. And I said, I come to see him. And she said, you are asking me now as my shepherd. Yes, I said. I've come to see him. Then you must see him, she said. Then he's tired. And I saw him, and I could see obviously by what he had around him, what he had tried to do. And so, you know, the way there is very courteous, you're speaking, you never come directly to the point. He said, well, we've had a fine harvest. Yes, we have indeed. And to God we are grateful. And I've been to a Thanksgiving service in the Episcopalian church. And he said, were there many there? I said, there was a goodly congregation. And he said, and the singing. Yes, they don't sing like we do, but they sang quite well. And I felt quite satisfied and happy at what they did. And was the vicar pleased? I think the vicar was very happy, and I like the vicar. He's a good man. He is indeed, he said, he's a good man. And was the message a good message? Yes, it was. I'll tell you about it, my friend. And we stood a while, sat in silence for a while. You do that. He said, shall I tell you now? I said, he talked about our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I gave him the gospel. I said, you know, my friend, I love you very much. But you know you're not going to heaven, don't you? You're silent. I said, you have no peace with God. I know. I know you're a good man. I know you're kind. But you have no peace with God. And he was silent. And then after I gave him the gospel, which he knew very well, clearly, I said, this is a message. You cannot go home without him. Now listen, my dear, dear friend, I said. I'm not going to ask you what happened. But you cannot go home without him. Do you understand me? He says, I do. Then help me. Then I will lead you to him, I said. Are you ready to be led to him? Yes, I am. And so I did. And this dear man did come to the Lord. I stayed a while with him. I said, now you are tired. Go to bed now and rest. Well, amazing as it may sound, the next morning he was in the village. The big scarf around him nonetheless, but in the village, greeting people and talking about good things. You see, when we have peace with God, we need a fear. But we cannot go home, not home, without him. We just can't. Listen to this again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God in life, in death, in judgment. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we shall see him, and we shall be able to look on him and live and have fellowship with him forever. That's our destination. That is where we are going. And that is our home address. That is our permanent address. Because we are family. We are family. We are heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ.